I found this love letter in my reading this past week. No, it wasn't from me to my wife or vice versa. It's a generic love letter, not one of ours. Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I have felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please, please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery. I'm glad some of you got it. I told it to someone this week and they looked at me weird. So I was worried. Love. Very conditional in this particular case. Very conditional. Love. Loving one another. The love of God for us. Are there conditions? Are there not? How has God's love come to us? How does that then inform us or equip us to love others? These are great topics and ones that John has been discussing in his epistle of 1 John. And ultimately, we want to learn and understand some of these things today. And so the goal or the intent of this message is this: to help you understand God's love for you so that you in turn can love others. To help you understand God's love for you so that you in turn can love others. I've broken the message down into 5 points. So if you're a note taker, 5 sections. I won't make you fold the paper into 5 pieces. You're capable and qualified to handle all of that stuff yourself. My 5 points, I'm going to give them to you now because sometimes when I get in the flow of things, I miss them, so I'm going to give them to you in advance. Is that okay if I give you the points in advance? Does that make you feel like, why stay for the message then? Do you feel that way sometimes? Okay, because that would be a really bad thing to do. Okay, I'm going to give them to you. Point number one, we should love. That's from verses 7 and 8. Point number one, we should love. Point number two, God loved us by giving His Son. This is point number two. God loved us by giving His Son, and He took away sin. And He took away wrath. So He gave His Son, He took away sin, and He took away wrath. That's verses 9 and 10. God loved us by giving His Son, He took away sin, and He took away wrath. Point number 3, we should love. You're saying to yourself, that sounds an awful lot like point 1, and you'd be correct. It is an awful lot like point 1. It is, in fact, the same as point 1. That's from verses 11 and 12. Point number 4, God loved by giving His Spirit. God loved by giving His Spirit. And took away fear and took away judgment. God loved us by giving us His Spirit, and He took away fear and He took away judgment. That's verses 13 to 18. And then point number 5, this sounds an awful lot like rinse and repeat, is we should love. Point number 5, we should love, verses 19 through 21. So if you're taking notes, points 1, 3, and 5 are the same. But John repeats them. And so I think that's why we're going to repeat them. Are you with me in the book of 1 John yet? Turn there if you haven't. I'll give you a second. Turn to 1 John. If you would like to follow with us, there should be a Bible in the benches, the chairs somewhere around you. Dig one up. I encourage you to follow along. 1 John is right near the end. However, if you go to the beginning, you can find a table of contents that will tell you exactly where to go. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Every chapter is broken down into verse markings, which makes it easier for us to kind of work together and follow along. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, we turn now to the author of this word. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit that you have given to us freely because you've loved us. In fact, we call you Father because of the Son that you've given to us freely because you loved us. Lord, would you guide us into these truths that we might really, honestly, effectually be like you in loving one another as you have commanded us to. Guide us as we study in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you probably noticed the repetition, and it's no longer as surprising that points 1, 3, and 5 are all the same, because that's how John has them outlined for us. John begins in verse 7 here of this section for us. Dear friends, beloved or loved ones, let us love one another. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Let us love one another. This is an old command. It's the oldest command. It's tied to the two oldest commands. We've talked about this before as we've been studying this book, to love God and to love others. Like, if you really wanted to, like, boil down, like, this entire book, now I think you should still read it. Just because I'm giving you the Cliff's Notes version doesn't mean you shouldn't read it. But this whole book can be boiled down into two simple statements: love God and love others. Now, the way we love God is to take him at his word and to receive his Son, Jesus Christ, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We're going to get to that in a minute. And the way we love others is to demonstrate the love that we have received from God as it flows through us. So, loved ones, hence I like that term, loved ones, let us love. In other words, John is not saying, hey, John is not saying, hey, you people that nobody likes, you should really be nice to other people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying loved ones, the ones who God has loved enormously, we're going to get to those details in a bit, you are the ones that are to love one another. Why? Because this love comes from God. It doesn't originate in man. Love does not originate in man. Listen to that very carefully. Love does not originate in man. It originates in God. Why? Because he's the one that created. And God is love. We're going to get to that in a bit. Man, I keep saying that. We're going to get to that in a bit. Well, let's get going, Pastor Matt. Let's get to those things. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, I want to unpack this for a moment because this is an interesting statement. Because what John has just said, or the implication of what John has just said, is this. If you don't love God, let me make that even more simple. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not taken God at his word and received his love as most clearly demonstrated in Jesus, then it is not possible for you to love someone else. I remember sharing this one time in a smaller group setting, and a person said to me, hold on a second, so what you're trying to say is, you're telling me that a non-Christian person can't love? And my answer was, not in the way that God defines love. No, they cannot. But I've seen non-Christian people do incredibly loving things. And I say, yes, that's true. In fact, I've heard people say, well, I've seen non-Christian people who love even great in a greater way or more than the Christian people I know. Oh, I hate it when I hear that. But we know that sometimes it's probably in appearance true. But let's go back to the definition of love. Love, agape love, which is the Greek word that's used to describe the love of God, and the word that we are to use to love other people, the simplest and easiest definition is always doing what's best for the other person. It's not based upon the other person, though. This is important to remember. It's not based upon the other person. It's based upon the giver. So in God's case, God's love for others is not based upon them. It's based upon him. Hence the phrase, God is love. And when we love others based upon us, that's nothing to brag about, unless God is living in us, and then we love others based upon the God that lives inside of us. You see the difference? So in practical terms, this is what love looks like when it's not from God. Even the greatest acts of benevolence and care for others have at them the heart of the sinful human being. And what is the heart of the sinful human being? It's a heart of selfishness. It's a heart of self-centeredness. And so simply put, anytime a person loves someone apart from God, they are doing it selfishly. You say, well, wait a second, love's selfless. I know, it's supposed to be. And when it comes from God, it can be. But when human beings love one another in their sinful nature, they will always, by nature, be following that sinfulness. And the sinful nature is looking out for who? Me, myself, and Irene. I. And so when a person who does not love God loves someone else, if they were to be honest and dig into it as deeply as they could, they would find that somewhere their motivation for that love was actually spurred on by selfishness. Now, does that mean that we who have received God's love will always be loving selflessly? No, certainly not. But it does mean that it's possible. It does mean that it's possible. In other words, it is possible for you to love someone else with the true and pure love of God because He is in you and working through you. It is possible to do that. In so much as you are in submission to the Spirit of God living inside of you, it is possible for you to love someone else in the way that God loves you. Did you know that? Because it's God doing it. That's important to remember. Not because you conjured it up with great effort, but because you understood and recognized God's love in you flows through you. And we're going to, I keep saying that. All right, we're going to get some more things. Let's move on. Hey, what's the first point we should love? That's the first point. Have you written that down? We should love. The first point, we should love. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. Well, I think we've covered that already pretty well. If I haven't cleared things up enough for you, you can always send me an email or a text message or give me a phone call, and I'd be happy to help you understand these things more fully or work through them with you as I learn them as well. So then in verse 9, we move along to our second point for this morning, and that is that God loved us by giving His Son. Okay, verse 9, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The greatest demonstration of love in the known history of the world, by far, like not by a close margin, by far, is the work that God did for us in Jesus Christ, His love for us. We were sinful. We were in rebellion against God. We were alienated from Him, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We're foreigners, and we were without God and without hope in the world, it says there. Without hope. And in that state, God loved us. Why did He love us? Not because He had to, but because He chose to, or maybe more specifically, because that is who He is. God is love. And in His love, He gave us the greatest example or testimony of love He gave of His one and only Son. In the King James, it says the only begotten Son. And that means the only one that came directly from the Father. That's kind of how that's defined. Right? So those of us who have received Jesus Christ have become adopted as children, sons and daughters, but we're not begotten sons and daughters. There's only one that has come from God, and so God has sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what it says here. So God showed His love for us. Elsewhere we read that God demonstrated His love for us, and this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Keep this in mind. This is important to recognize. We were shaking our fists at and spitting in the face of God. And in that context, He gave His Son, sent His Son. That's love. Love that's always doing the best for the other person and is based upon the character of the one giving it, not the one receiving it. If it would have been based on the character of the ones receiving it, while we were shaking our fists at God and spitting in his face, what would we have gotten from him? Well, as it turned out, someone did get that. See, sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we think, well, God just forgave us and he just wiped the slate clean and that was it. But it's not that simple. For God to be a just God, which is part of being loving, sometimes people think God's love and his justice are separated, but they're not. They are part of his essence. They are part of his character. To give someone what they deserve is loving, actually. And it's especially loving for the rest of the people. Let's just use a little simple illustration, right? If someone does something horribly wicked to the person you love the most in this world, and they're guilty, and they go to trial, and they're found guilty, and then the judge says, never mind. We'll just, you know what? Let's just forget about it. If that's what they said. Would you think that that was just? No. Would you think that that was loving? No. So God couldn't just say, oh, you were shaking your fist at me. Oh, you were spitting at my face. Oh, never mind. God has to punish that behavior. That's what's right and that's what's just. And it's even part of his loving character. And that's where we get to this incredible statement here. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, his son, Jesus, came. He lived a perfect life, and as a result, because of his perfection, qualified to stand in our stead. You can't take my punishment, and I can't take your punishment. Why? Because I've got my own punishment to deal with. I can't take yours. I'm responsible. That's the word I'm looking for. Sometimes I get excited and I forget my words. Use your words. I'm getting old, is that what you say? Yeah, well, I am getting old. That's true. Now what in the world was I talking about? I'm responsible. I'm responsible for my sin, and you're responsible for your sin. So how do we help one another? We cannot. Enter Jesus on the scene, who was perfect. He was sinless. As a result, he qualifies to take someone else's sin, and that's what he did. He took our sin. He took your sin. He took my sin. But you have to accept that. You have to receive it. He doesn't force it upon you. He doesn't come over there and say, I'll get that sin out of you and take it. He doesn't do that. Because quite frankly, that wouldn't be loving, would it? We talk sometimes about the unconditional love of God, except that God's love is not necessarily unconditional. There is actually a condition attached. The condition is you have to receive it. Because God does not force his love on anyone. Would that even be love? If God forced his love, wouldn't that betray the nature of the word? Imagine a young woman who's caught the eye of a young man and he's expressed his interest in her. And she said, you're ugly and your mama dresses you funny, or whatever she says to him. And you've used that line before, apparently. Good. It's a good line. Do it. And he is not listening to you, and he's still demonstrating he wants to love you, and he wants to give his love to you, and you don't want his love. And so you can see where this could go, right? I don't need to paint the whole picture for you. This could go into some ugly places. That's not love when it's forced upon someone. And so God doesn't force his love upon you. Jesus doesn't force himself upon you. So the taking of your sin is only for those who are willing to give it up. Isn't that amazing that some people want to keep their sin? I don't know, I guess I shouldn't be amazed by that. Yeah, some people would rather stay responsible for their own sin. But you don't have to. You don't have to be responsible for your sin. You can give it to Jesus. That's what he came to do. That was the whole point. We just studied that last week. Read back a chapter. That was the whole point. That's what he came to do away with the devil's work. That's what he came to do. And so we accept the love offering that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, he takes away our sin. He forgives us and washes us clean. It's said in Scripture that we're white as snow. Some of the snow around here is a little dirty, but you know the point, you know the idea. Completely clean. Completely forgiven. No longer with the stain of guilt or the shame of sin. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read there that not only does he take our sin away from us, but he gives us his perfect righteousness. I can never get my head around this. I cannot fathom the reality that as I stand right here and live and breathe before you, that God looks at me and he does not see the sin that I am guilty of. He looks at me and he sees the perfect righteousness of his son Jesus. That's love. Atoning sacrifice, it says there in those words. And in some versions, it'll say propitiation. Fancy word. You don't get extra points if you know this, but it's still good to know. Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath. Now, that's not to suggest that God is some kind of pouty maniac God who's just looking to punish somebody. No, that's the rightful and right and just and appropriate, and I think I would even argue loving, response to sin is for it to be covered with wrath. And Jesus Christ stands in the face of God and receives the wrath that you and I were born into and continued into and deserve to take. Jesus takes it for us. God loved us by giving us of his son. He took away sin and he took away wrath. And so, what should we do? Guess what point number three is? We should love. That's the whole point. Like John gave us that whole thing about Jesus, atoning sacrifice, taking away sin, wrath. The whole point of that was this. You should love. And it's like a reason. It's the motivation. Why should we love one another? Well, because this is what God did for us. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, we should love. Verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, or we're back to this again, loved ones. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. If we love God, and therefore love others, God lives in us. How does God live in us? Well, we know that when we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, that in that moment we're washed of our sin, the wrath of God is removed from us, we're given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. Remember verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, how great the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are, because we are adopted. And then we know this because of his Spirit that he has given us to live in us. We've already been reading these things. When God lives in us by his Spirit, it only makes logical sense then that we would live in such a way that reflects that he lives inside of us. He's loving. It's in his very nature. It's not that it's just a characteristic of God. Like Byron is encouraging, super, super encouraging. It is something that oozes out of his pores. It's awesome. I wish I could be more like that, Byron. But Byron isn't encouragement. There's other encouragement in the world. Hopefully some of you else can be encouraging. God is love. There is a significant difference between those two. See, it's in the essence of God's character to love. And so if the essence of God's character is living inside of you, what does that mean? That you're going to love. It's just going to be that way. That is the way it is. And so if you find it a great difficulty to love the people around you, either that means that God doesn't live in you, or that you are working really, really hard to fight against God living in you. None of those are very good, although the second one's better than the first. I wrote in my notes this. Sometimes I write things down because I think, boy, those things sound great. And then a little bit later I go, who wrote that? This one I think is still pretty good. It's still pretty good. We are never more like God than when we are loving others. That's what I wrote down in my notes. We're never more like God than when we're loving others. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't become God. We're not going to become gods. That's not what I'm saying. But we are his sons and daughters, at least if we've received Jesus Christ. And as much, we're supposed to reflect him. We're supposed to look like him. And in fact, the goal is, we read this last week, to become like Christ. And one day we will, right? One day, although what will be isn't yet, but one day we will see him as he is, and then we will be like him. And so that's the goal. That's the end game. That's going to happen. But in the meantime, we should purify ourselves as we should purify ourselves as he is pure. That's what we are to do. We are to be like him, and we are never more like him than when we are loving others. In fact, you could make this argument, and John says it twice in this text, in the section that we're studying today, that God's love is completed in us when we love someone else. I think an implication of that, I think it's reasonable for us to understand then that what John is saying here is that we actually only truly receive God's love when it's going to someone else through us. In other words, we cannot be a dam that stops up the love of God as it hits us and say, yes, we've got the love of God. That's not even a possibility, according to what John is saying. What John is saying is that if the love comes to you, it has to go out to someone else. If it's not going out to someone else, it didn't come to you. That's what John, I think, is saying. It is only truly completed when it is going through us to someone else. Do you know what God sent his son Jesus to do for you? We always think, well, he sent his son Jesus to forgive us of our sin and to take away our wrath, right? Well, that's actually only partially correct. Actually, a better way of understanding it is he sent his son Jesus to forgive you and to take away your wrath so that you would love others. The taking away of your sin and the wrath you deserve is not the end game. It is for a purpose, and the point of it, the reason why God did all of these things, came to live in you by his Spirit, adopt you as a son, all of this stuff, the reason why he did those things to you was not just so that you would have a great status, though you certainly would and do, but so that you can be used to offer that same status, to bring that same love and encouragement to other people. Every time now and again I hear this cliche, I'm not a big fan of this cliche, but it's true. We should love the people around us because sometimes they're the only Jesus they'll ever see. Have you ever heard that phrase? I'm not a big fan of the cliche itself, but the point is pretty clear. We say that God is awesome and incredible, and we can't even find the words to use to describe it. We're at a loss. We try all kinds of things, and we try and tell people, say, this God is awesome. But if we're not loving them, then they don't want that. They're not interested in that. There is no chance of that. That's why we are to love others. Okay, so has it been reasonably clear that point three is the same as point one? We should love. Point four, starting in verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's kind of a review of stuff we've already talked about. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. We've covered all of this. God is love. Let's talk about that for a moment. Well, let me finish the rest of those verses and then, don't let me forget to talk about God is love. There's something important there that we need to discuss. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us. There it is again, made complete. So that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. Oh man, there's all kinds of good things to talk about here. How much time do we have? Okay, we're good. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear is to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So first of all, we know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. So point number two, God has loved us by giving us his Spirit. God loved by giving his Spirit. And we won't spend any more time talking about what the Spirit does in our lives. What he does in our lives, we've talked about that before, and we'll talk about it some more, I'm sure, soon as we continue to study the Word of God. All those things we'll review. Okay, that brings me to God is love. This is where I didn't want to forget something. Lots of people have heard that statement, God is love. In fact, it's pretty popular, it's a pretty well-known statement. You don't have to be a churchgoer necessarily to have heard that phrase, God is love. But unfortunately, what people have done, and I hope not any well-meaning Christian people, but they've taken that phrase and they've reversed it to say that love is God. That is patently false. That is patently false. At least not certainly according to the way anything on earth understands what the word of love means. Again, we're talking about the worldly system, the worldly philosophy. The world understanding of what love is patently false. It's not God's understanding of what love is. And to say that any loving thing that we see must naturally then be of God or from God or maybe even be the God. Did you know that there's some people that think love is the God? In fact, that's a fairly common kind of idea in this culture. As long as you love, that's all that matters. It doesn't really matter what you do, as long as you love. Isn't there a song, all we need is love, love, love is all we need. As if that somehow is the pinnacle. As if somehow love is the goal. But friends, love is not the goal. God is the goal. God is the goal. And God is so much, and to say love is God would be so restrictive. It's so restrictive. It sort of gives you the impression that God's just an ushy-gushy-mushy something. But God is so much more than just, certainly, the world's philosophy of love, but even God's perspective of love. Part of God's character is that he is just. Part of God's character is that he is holy. Whew, there's a whole sermon for another day. So to say that love is God is patently false, but God is love. And this brings us back to the statement that I made earlier, that it is not possible to truly love someone else apart from God in you. Why is that? Because God is the source of love, because God is love. Does that make sense? Are you following that? Are you mostly with me? Are you saying, time to move on, Pastor Matt? All right, and then we review, in this way love is made complete. We've already covered that. Okay, but let's look at this now. So that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. So that we all have confidence on the day of judgment. In Hebrews we read, it's destined for every man to die once, and then the judgment. Our world doesn't want to believe that there's a judgment, but we know, right? I mean, really honestly, even the most pagan person in their heart knows that the day is going to come when you're going to have to pay the piper. People know that. Why? Because it's been written on our hearts. I think it's in Ecclesiastes. God has written eternity on the hearts of men. We know and understand these things to be true. Whew! We know and understand these things to be true. Judgment. God is going to judge everyone. Well, sort of. It depends who you are and which judgment you're going to be judged by. Now, this is interesting. The judgment that John is talking about here, I believe, is the great white throne judgment at the end when those who have refused to receive the love of God, the ones who said, no, I'd rather be responsible for myself, thank you very much. In other words, the ones that God didn't force himself on. People say, how could God send somebody to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. People choose to go there of their own volition. Are you listening to me carefully? People choose to go there of their own volition. God doesn't force anyone to not go to hell. That's it. That's it. God does not force you to go to heaven against your will. Oh, that was a bit of a side spot. But the judgment that's coming is a terrible, terrible judgment. But we don't have to be afraid of that judgment. We can have confidence on the day of that judgment. Why is that? Because if we belong to him, if we've received the love that he's given in his son, Jesus Christ, if we have become his sons and daughters, then when that judgment comes, we will stand by the side and observe, but will not participate. And so we can have confidence on the day of judgment. Not confidence in ourselves like the arrogant people of the world who are going to try and face that day with confidence, But the true confidence that comes from knowing that God is in charge of these things and He has us covered by the righteousness of Christ. We were singing about it when we talked about it is well with my soul. The reason why we can know it is well with my soul is because we know who we belong to. We know who lives inside of us. To steal a quote from last week's message, He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so we can have confidence on the day of judgment. He is taken away for what would have been for us judgment, that final eternal judgment. Are you following this? He's given us His Spirit, and He's taken away that judgment. You know what else He's done? He's taken away fear. I have to tell you honestly, this is where I stumbled in my studying of the passage. I struggle to understand this idea of fear and love. And what I mean by that is I struggle to understand it experientially. I think that I understand it temporally. I think I understand it in my mind. But it's not something that I understand very well. I was listening to one person who was preaching on this particular text, and he said he could always tell which kids were abused by their parents based on what they did when their father reached out to them. And he said that when I reached out to my children, they bend their head in because they know I'm going to kiss them on the head. That's what he said. When I reach out to my kids, they pull away. It's true. It's not fear in the sense that we're talking about here, of course, or the fear of my abusing them. Well, it's a bit abusive, perhaps. It's the fear of my tickling them or poking them or in some other way demonstrating love that's not quite as tenderly demonstrated. Is that fair? Yeah. But this got me thinking. I certainly don't... I'm being a little personal with you now. My father loves me dearly and greatly, beyond probably what I will maybe ever understand, although since I love my own children, I think I can understand it. But my dad wasn't an affectionate sort of person. He wouldn't have reached for me. I got a lot of spankings growing up. I probably deserved every one of them and probably some I didn't get. But there was a kind of fear for my dad, that was probably not the way he maybe even would have wanted it to be. And I wonder about that. And if you're not with me on this, if you just see God's love for you as always tender and compassionate and kind, and you're never afraid of His judgment or His punishment, then you're probably not going to be able to follow this little train of logic. But I think that quite often I'm motivated in my relationship with God because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of disappointing Him. I'm afraid of doing what's wrong. I'm afraid of blowing it. Not because I'm afraid that He's going to kick me out of the family. I know the truth. Not because I'm afraid that He's going to treat me unfairly. Maybe it's because I'm afraid that He'll treat me more fairly. No, it's because I don't want to disappoint Him. I wrote in my notes this question, and I'm just going to ask it to you, and then I'm going to leave it at that. Excuse me. Has your life been shaped more by the fear of God's punishment than by the promise of His grace? Has your life... I'm talking to Christians now. I'm talking to the people here who have received the love of Jesus. They know and understand. They're part of the family. There's no confusion there. There's no fear. There's no worry about the judgment. We have confidence about the judgment. But have you been motivated more in life by fear of God's punishment than by the promise of His grace? And I think what John is saying here is that it should be the latter, not the former. That we should understand and recognize how much God loves us. And I like that image of the father who says, when I reach out for my kids, they bend their head in because they know I'm going to kiss them on the head. I think that's God's natural interaction with us. Does He have to punish us at times? Sure, yeah, that's true. He's a loving father. Hebrews 12, we could study that another time. But I don't believe that that's the way we should know Him. I think that what John is trying to say here is that perfect love casts out fear. Well, I don't think he's just trying to say that. I think he actually just exactly said that. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. We belong to him. Look at the demonstrations of love we've already covered today. He's given us of his son. He's taken away sin. He's taken away wrath. And he's given us his spirit. And he's taken away the lack of confidence of judgment. We don't even have to face that judgment at all. And he's taken away fear. And you know, fear is not a great motivator. Now, I think that there are probably some people that need to have, excuse the phrase, the hell scared out of them. And that's not a bad thing. I think it is perfectly fine for some people to be so afraid of the judgment and of what God will do to them in their own sin that they just repent of their sin and trust in him. I'm totally okay with that. But don't stay there. Start there. But don't stay there. Don't live your whole life as his child with that continual residual fear. You don't have to be afraid. He's a good and loving God, and he will always do what's best for you. You can find peace and confidence in that, and you don't have to be motivated by fear. I remember one time I was sitting with three pastor friends of mine. Pastors cluster, and we were talking about fathers delighting in their children. And like most grown men, we were sitting around talking about our daddy issues. Do grown men ever do that? Oh yeah, we do. Because we all have them. I sometimes wonder what kind of daddy issues my kids are going to have. What kind of daddy issues will they sit around and talk about when they're 40 years old? Not that I'm trying to give them any, but we know that's just, right? You're like, yeah, I'm afraid for them too. No, not that I'm trying to give them any issues, but we know they'll have, right? They'll have a few. There'll be a few things that I did wrong or that they perceived incorrectly, probably that one. No, likely the first one. And so we were sitting together and we were talking about our, you know, and again, I know my dad loves me, but I've just never, ever, ever felt that he delighted in me. Never. Just never felt that. And of course, we were talking about how that relates to our relationship with God. And of course, I was saying that I don't know what that means. I don't understand what it means that God takes delight in me. I still don't know that I grasp that, but I'm learning about it. I'm growing in that area. And I remember these men, boy, they're good men. They jumped out of their chairs and they came around me and they put their hands on me. And they prayed over me, the delight of God upon me. They weren't doing anything. They were just helping me to understand what was already there. I wept like a baby. Because God delights in us. He loves us. Do you see? Do you understand? You don't have to be afraid of him. He loves you. And because he loves you, you should love others. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Maybe this morning, maybe in a slightly greater way or new way, you've come to learn a little more or understand the love of God for you, which should then free you up to love other people in the way that God loves us. We love because he first loved us. Man, that's a great sentence, isn't it? We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Now we get to some aggressive language. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You think it's hard to love someone else in your life that you can see? John is arguing that's easier than loving God that you can't see. It's just part of his argument. The whole point is to drive us towards loving others. That's the whole intention. Now, the first arguments were the encouraging arguments. God's loved us this way. God's loved us this way. And then he concludes with the more challenging argument. If you claim to love your brother, I'm sorry, if you claim to love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar. That's aggressive. I'll let you just ruminate on that one for a little bit in your own time. I don't think that's the primary point of this text because he moves beyond it quickly. Because I think he comes back to verse 21 and ends where he began. Loved ones. Are you listening to me? When I say loved ones, I'm not saying because I love you, though I love you. When I refer to you as loved ones, it's not because I love you. It's because God loves you. Loved ones. He has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The intent of this message was to help you understand God's love for you so that you in turn can love others like he loves you. Father, we praise you and thank you for this time together as we've studied your word. It's been challenging for me all week. I suspect that even some of the things that I've experienced hit close to home for some people here this morning, or maybe some people listening at home who were unable to make it here today. And Father, I confess that I don't really grasp, but it's not because you haven't shown. It's my own fault. Your incredible love and how you feel about me personally and how great your love is for me that you've lavished upon me. And Lord, I want to know it. I want to understand it better because I believe that as I do, I'll be able to better love the people around me, like my own children, for example. Father, I want to love them in that lavish way with delight. I want them to know and never doubt of my love for them. And I thank you that you have loved us in such a way that we don't have to ever doubt. And when we do, we just have to go back to your word and be reminded of how great the love is that you have lavished upon us, that we should be called your children. Thank you that you have loved us so greatly, that you continue to love us so greatly, that you have promised that you always will love us so greatly. And so we open ourselves to you and you alone by your Spirit. Direct your love to flow through us. Help us to look at that person around us that's been hard to love. Help us to see them with your eyes. Father, help us to love them not based on our character, but based on your character. Help us reflect you and complete, in fact, your love so that they might see that you're great, that their eyes might be turned to you, that your name might be proclaimed, that they might come to know and understand your great love. Oh, how we love you, Father, because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.